According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Join me in Colossians as we get started. Fallon's cracking me up. I asked her to, it's my fault too, I asked her to sit in the front row because halfway through class when I need the people to, I was going to give Fallon the signal where she could stand up, turn around, and you guys could pay attention. She has a great big wake up on her shirt that I thought, okay, that's useful. We'll get her to sit on the front row and I'll give her the signal. And all right. Well, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Let's call upon him and his faithfulness to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in the blessings that we have to study together, to learn, to grow. And Father, to love one another and serve one another in prayer and service and in every way that you call upon us. Father, we call upon you now tonight to bless our time of study. We want to thank you for the last 2 years and just thank you for everything you've taught us in the book of Colossians. And I pray that we can review and recap everything effectively and that this book will be an ongoing blessing for years to come. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Wednesday night is our traditional night for some Q&A and questions if the microphone's ready to go. So we'll go ahead and start with that. Anybody that has any questions, we can take it from there. I don't believe I have anything pending that maybe came in by email or came in otherwise. Okay, yes, ma'am?
Just checking the mic. Yeah. I thought of this on the way here. So hypothetically speaking, let's say I know someone who's homosexual, and they come to me and they say, I was born this way. I read in the book where it says God makes eunuchs, which means someone with no sexual desire. So is it possible that someone was born with no sexual desire is confused and thinks, hey, I'm a girl and I like girl, I'm a guy, I like guys? Because I know we're not born homosexual, but... Right. The thing that made me kind of bother me is the scripture that says we're all born eunuchs. So they could be like, hey, it says right here, God makes eunuchs, so why can't he make homosexuals?
Okay. That's new to me. I had not heard that excuse. So, the Bible verses doesn't say that everybody's born a eunuch. It just says there are certain people that are born. And that's what we call birth defects in the fallen bodies in a fallen world. And so... It's really sad that somebody would take a birth defect and then try to make that the basis of something normal and say this should now be a rule. So the short answer is, of course, that homosexuality is a sin, and the Bible says it's a sin repeatedly in dozens of passages, Old Testament, New Testament. They're just looking for an excuse to call good evil and evil good, which the Bible says, woe, when you pronounce good evil and evil good. So now I would say, well, we're all born sinners, and if your particular sin weakness happens to go that direction, and my particular sin weakness happens to go a different direction, that doesn't mean that my sin is better than your sin. That means we all need to get saved, and we all need to walk in the light. We all need to have our thinking transformed. And so that's my biggest answer. It's not really a hypothetical question. It's a very real question. Okay, so yeah, that's another method. They say, well, Jesus never mentioned child molestation either. Okay, so there's a lot of things Jesus never mentioned, but Jesus did validate Moses, and he said that not one jot or tittle was going to pass away. And Jesus did validate, in the beginning, God created them male and female. So Jesus actually did address homosexuality in that way. And he affirmed everything Moses said related to sin, related to the law. In fact, in more cases than anything, Jesus intensified what Moses said, because Jesus went to the mental attitude that lies underneath the particular sin. So, yeah, that's another thing. They abuse Scripture on that basis. They abuse Scripture when they say that David and Jonathan had a love that was greater than the love of women, and failing to accept the metaphor for what it was and trying to pervert it into a homosexual thing. They even go so far as to say that, you know, when John was reclining on Jesus' breast, that was, I hate it. I absolutely hate it, and God hates it. So that's what it comes down to there. And I would just take them to 1 Corinthians 13. You got God's definition of love right there, and love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And so, you know, we cannot rejoice in their unrighteousness, because that would not be love. Love has to, you have to speak the truth in love, you have to rejoice in the truth, and if you truly love, then you're going to speak, you know, against the sin that is enslaving them. So, and it has such an impact on the life. On average, we're just talking, and I know there's exceptions, but on average, just in pure demographics, cigarettes take 10 years off your life, and homosexuality takes 20 years off your life. It's twice as bad as smoking, just on the average, you know, nationwide and whatnot. But anyway, it's sad. And if they try to make excuses for it and whatever else, just stand for the truth. Yeah, stand for the truth. Well, thank you for that, though. I appreciate that. Other questions tonight? We'll be bipartisan. We're going to go to the far right. We're going to cross the aisle, and we're going to go to the far right for our next question over here. Yeah, and homosexual smokers got the worst of everything. That's right.
I'm keeping up with the reading, and I had originally, I knew that the Ark of the Covenant, when Moses had it, had three items in it. And, you know, Aaron's rod that budded and the broken tablets and the pot of manna, but it said when Solomon put it in the temple, it only had the broken tablets, I believe.
Well, that was the one that was mentioned. It doesn't say that the others were missing by then. It just doesn't mention all three. I'm pretty sure that it still had all three, but at the point where it was placed in Solomon's temple, they only referenced the one item instead of the three items. My suspicion is all three were still in there. But it's gone now. Whatever was in there is gone now, because when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, that's when the ark disappeared from human history. We don't know what happened to it after that.
But there's nothing else that said anywhere between Moses and Solomon that maybe we don't know if anything happened to those other two items.
We don't know. The text doesn't say. The ark was captured a couple times. The Philistines had taken it and hauled it off to the Dagon temple. I suspect they didn't actually touch it, though, because there were consequences for touching it. So, but maybe they did. Maybe they touched it.
Maybe they got hungry and ate the manna.
Maybe they got hungry and ate the manna, yeah. That's why the Lord sent them the tumors that he sent them. All right, we're going to go to the back row next. This is great. We're keeping the microphone running tonight. We'll try for the... Yeah.
Actually, not a question. First of all, the ark's in the attic of a church in Ethiopia.
Oh, is that right?
That's what I read.
Okay.
But also, if you want a quick way to understand how liberal theologians fool with Scripture, the books about trying to justify homosexuality are beautiful.
Oh, I know. They are.
They are
almost
they
are as glorious.
So inventive.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We just got through a module with Robbie Dean and a group of pastors on Friday mornings, and we've spent probably 3 months now going through a text where the feminist theologians were trying to prove that when the Bible says a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man, that it actually means the exact opposite of that, and that it's really the men that have the problem with authority. And it's just upside down and backwards, and you can't make this stuff up. So if you have a conclusion you want to come to, and you can prove it with any twist you want, and your target audience, they're going to eat it up anyway, so it's not like you have a tough road there. And then the real scholars that tell you how wrong you are, you really don't care anyway. I mean, it doesn't bother them. The feminists don't care about us. So, you know, we show them their flawed hermeneutic, and they don't care. So, yeah, that's a different animal altogether. But Thank you for that. Yeah, the most clever legend about the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, is that Jeremiah buried it, and that as the Babylonians were approaching, Jeremiah buried it in a cave deep underground. And wouldn't you know, though, I mean, the amazing thing about it is that when Jesus was on the cross and his blood dripped down, it dripped down the wood of the cross, and it dripped into the ground. And you want to know, it didn't stop there, because it kept dripping and it kept sinking into the ground. And it went through these little fissures in the ground, and the blood of Christ actually filtered through to that very same cave where Jeremiah had buried the Ark of the Covenant. And it dripped, the blood of Jesus literally dripped onto the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And I tell you, how do you make this stuff up? I mean, this is, slightly less likely than Raiders of the Lost Ark with the face burning off and all the other stuff they were doing there. With anyway, so yeah, there's all kinds of legends and crazy things and theories and whatnot. So, by the way, I didn't make any of that up, and I'm just sharing it with you so you can appreciate all the garbage I have to read week after week after week that I can filter through and keep away from you guys. So. Yes, that's it. Apologetics. Is that what you were asking? Oh, I love apologetics. It's not my ministry, but I'm thankful for the guys that do it. And, I think Ravi Zacharias, I wish I had 10% of his intellect. Well, I'm sure he's a sinner. I get that. But he's in heaven now, so that's taken care of. And, I mean, there have been so many others through the years as well. And it's a fruitful ministry. It's just not my ministry. So as far as that goes. You like who? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. All right, we're going to give Dean our cleanup question here. Oh, and Rudy, you got one too? All right, we'll do Dean and then Rudy, and then we'll get to our Colossians material.
There's a few pastors that I've known that have trained their children in the original languages at an early age. What benefit do you foresee if that was done with many of our churches where young people would be learning, let's say, Koine Greek?
I mean, there's a benefit to the people in learning the language. Nobody's ever regrets learning Greek or learning Hebrew, you know, on a personal level. It enriches their personal Bible studies. But it doesn't change the gift they were given or the ministry God puts them in or anything like that. And not everyone's linguistically minded. And so if they have a linguistic aptitude and they want to take it, then great. And if they don't have a linguistic aptitude, then that's a tough road. Okay. And I've known a lot of men that have actually devastated themselves because they viewed themselves as failures when they haven't grasped the Greek the way their classmates have, or they haven't grasped the Hebrew in the way they think they need to, and as if somehow God gave them the gift of pastor-teacher, but they wrecked it all by being so stupid and not learning Greek and Hebrew, and that's just garbage, all right? So, but you would consider that if you are not linguistically skilled, then that means you're going to be more dependent upon the software, more dependent upon the teaching aids, more dependent upon other people's research. And then you really have to get good at reading with discernment so that you can kind of, you don't get bamboozled by somebody who sounds impressive in the Greek and then you realize he's just pulling wool over my eyes. So anyway, that's my thought on that. Okay, Rudy?
I've got a question on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8.
Oh, okay, excellent. A Bible question.
Yes. It says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And, of course, this is in English. And I'm not reading from the Greek text, so I couldn't tell. But are these two different groups, or is it two things for the same group?
Okay, the question you're asking is an excellent question, and it needs to be asked, it needs to be answered, and it's been debated for 2,000 years. So it comes down to, there's lots of different ands, okay? So there's ands that are connective, that are showing two separate things, but then there's an and that's intensifying. That's that you could say, to those who do not know God, even to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could take it as an intensification statement, whereby it's a restatement of the same thing, just in stronger terms. And so, and in a sense, not knowing God, I mean, the definition of eternal life is that they know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So in a sense, it's saying the same thing both times. I would take it as it's the wrath of God upon unbelievers, and that's what the tribulation is after the rapture of the church. And so retribution to those who do not know God, even unto those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think is how I translated it in the past. So it's the same group. It's unbelievers that reject the gospel. All right, paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the, they're going to hell. So, yeah. All right, well, I appreciate that. Thank you for running the microphone. I started the slideshow, and I'm not sure why. Maybe just so that I can have a splash screen across the thing that says Colossians. But now that we've looked at that, we can be done. there it goes. I want to share just a couple of things. I also want to kind of give us our first recap on Colossians. I don't know how many of these we're going to do. I'm just going to kind of play it by ear and also just try to be sensitive to what's really edifying, to what's really big on my heart. And just because I know the impact that Colossians has had for me for the last couple of years in sharing these things. In fact, we started this on series on June 30th. Of 2019, and then we finished on May 30th of 2019. So just a month short of 2 years now that we've been in this book study, and we've now covered it all four chapters, every verse. And but I think sometimes we spend so much time looking at individual trees that we lose the forest. I don't want to lose the forest. I want to have the big picture so that you understand why we have a book of Colossians in our Bibles. What is the overall message of Colossians? What is, if you have to describe Colossians, if you're sitting in a coffee shop and saying, hey, we just finished a 2-year study in Colossians, and they say, oh, really, what's Colossians about? And you go, you know, and you got a lot of details about certain verses and certain passages, but the whole big picture idea is largely lost. That's a value that we have to kind of do these recaps and try to give the big picture. So let me start with a couple of things, and then I want to show you one of the things that I find useful with the Logos software, with the Faith Life app. I'm hoping more and more people are using Faith Life. I'm skeptical that as many people are using it as could be using it, and so we want to share some of those things as well. So yeah, let me just show you Colossians. Sunday morning on May 30th, that was class number 165, okay, which is shorter than Philippians, shorter than Galatians, and it should be because those books are longer than this book. But anyways, we look back over the process, and of course we may have a dozen or more wrap-up lessons, who knows. But when I look at the audio recordings, and I look at the completed studies, for example, and the most recent one, of course, prior to Colossians was Philippians. There we had 207 lessons, 207 lessons in Philippians, and including, by the way, a summary that was nearly, it was 17 classes long. So we took 17 classes. We took nearly 9 weeks to recap a series that was 2.5 years long altogether. So I don't expect we're going to have quite that many to recap Colossians because, again, it's a shorter book. Fewer verses, fewer words. And I think it's, I don't want to say content is not as deep, but it is very Christological. Some of the content, some of the Christological content in Colossians is far deeper than Philippians. It just depends on which aspect you're looking at. When we're talking about the firstborn of all creation, we are getting to some of the most profound truths pertaining to God the Father and God the Son, and that's part of what I want to recap to make sure we're solid on this. And because I know there's a lot of excitement. Doug and other people get totally excited over things that they're learning, And they've got friends in other churches and other places around the country and around the world. And sometimes when explanations get out there, it sparks some discussion in other realms. And so I want to make sure that in your exuberance, in your excitement, when you can't wait to tell somebody about these great things you're learning, that you can explain them appropriately, that you can explain them consistently with how they've been taught here, and maybe not ruffle so many feathers. But we'll talk about that too when we get to that point. So that's what we did with Philippians. We had, of course, that's 207 altogether. In Galatians, there were 230 classes in Galatians, but not nearly as many in the of the summary, only 4 summary classes for Galatians. And so I'm trying to get a feel for this. Robert was asking me before class about if there might be a value in taking these summaries and making those independently packaged, curriculums for people that want the short version, you know, which I think is cheating. You know, go through 2.5 years of Colossians. You know, don't just think you can scarf it all in a 9-part summary. Anyway, I'll have to pray about that and see. But these summaries have all been different. My Hebrews summary was totally different from either one of these. All right. And so it's just, again, it depends. I think there's different reasons to recap in different ways to not only reinforce what was taught, but to make sure that that we're relating it well with the other things that we also have going on here, namely Genesis and Proverbs and the other series that we're teaching here, because that's what the Holy Spirit has for us at this time. All right. Well, and you can do this with any of the completed studies that are on the website. You can pull them up and see how long they were and the date they started, the date they finished, and the breakdown on the different lessons there. It's a very handy website in that regard. Something else I want to talk about tonight is the fact that this was a book that we started, again, 2.5 years ago or 2 years ago. We actually started with a scripture memory booklet, if you recall. And there are 15 scripture memory lessons, scripture memory passages in this booklet that cover everything from chapter 1 to chapter 4. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as far as who went through all 15 lessons and was able to complete it, or if anyone tonight wants to do a recitation of every verse that's in here. But this is very useful to have, and we still have a handful left over. If you didn't get one and you want one, let me know, and we'd be happy to get one to you. And if you did get one 2 years ago but haven't filled it out, then it's not too late. You can start working your way through. Summers are great. Just work your way through the summer and work your way through week after week after week going through these. And I want to show you some of the tools that Logos gives you to help you to do this. And so I'm going to start. I went ahead and here we go. I opened up a Faith Life app. And so if you have the Faith Life app on your phone, then it's going to look something like this. When you first open it up, there's a news feed. And in fact, you'll see a post that I made there earlier today. And the very top line on your news feed is the one for Austin Bible Church. So you want to select Austin Bible Church, and this brings you to the church news feed. And in fact, just 19 minutes ago, a little blurb got posted there about our online class, the one that you're sitting in right now. All right. Now, once you get here, there's a feature that maybe you haven't found yet. We have been trying to encourage people to poke around, explore, find some things you haven't found yet. So let me highlight it for you, something maybe you haven't found yet. If you have, I think I probably owe you $5 or something. But up here in the top right-hand corner is this menu button, right? It's got these 3 horizontal lines, one above another. And when you click this menu button, it's going to give you a ton of options, all right? And including the activity wall, the posts, the prayers, things there. But then the calendar is there, group members are there, directory is there, group chat, content. You get to this item here called Bible study. When you get to this item called Bible study and you expand that, you got 2 submenus, either Logos documents or community notes. I have no idea what community notes are, so don't worry about that. But Logos documents, Logos documents. These are Logos documents, as you might expect. Oops, I should have clicked it faster. Logos documents that I have put there to share with you guys. And so, again, Bible study, Logos documents. All right. And so there's not a ton of them. In fact, one of them I'm going to go ahead and delete. We don't need the Doctrine 208 PDF. I put it there just so somebody could download it, and I was experimenting. But the very top item on that list is the Christ Above All memory book. This memory book, all right? And it's available as a passage list in your Logos software. And so you've got that. You've got the Austin Bible Church prayer list. You've got, which I'm going to be updating, by the way. You've got how to pray for your pastor. Ooh, yeah, get that one first, okay? That's a prayer list. The Ron Rhodes Chronological Tour Through the Bible, that's the reading plan we're doing this year. And that's the 2021 edition. I'm going to replace it with the 2022 edition next year. And then the visual filter that has the agapao, agape, phileo, philos color codings. Some of you have noticed that when I have Logos up on the screen, that when the word love shows up in there, it's either blue or green, depending upon whether it's agape or phileo. And if you want that in your Logos, then you need to download this this thing. And so essentially, for these items that you don't have yet, you can come over here to the action item, and that's where you're going to have some different options to duplicate, to make your own duplicate copy, and that will put it on your own Logos installation. Okay? If you have any questions about that, let me know. I'll be happy to walk you through that. First of all, though, you got to have a Faith Life password. Okay? It means an email and a password, so you can log in at Faith Life, put the app on your phone. It's the same password you use for your Logos Bible software. Okay, it's the same password that you use for anything in the Logos, in the Faith Life universe. It's the same login, the same password everywhere you go. All right, so now as I show you this, come up here to my Logos documents, and I'm going to open up this passage list here called Scripture memory. It's missing. All right, well, then I'm going to search for it. See, I have too many. Oh, you know what? I bet you. There it is. Christ Above All Memory Book. Add to your docs. There we go. I've been using this software for 30 years. And it just seems like, right when I'm trying to do a demonstration is when it decides it's going to give me trouble. All right. There it is. Christ Above All Memory Books. All right. Let's take a moment to confess any sins that need to be dealt with, and a moment of silent prayer. All right. So here's your list. And as you look at this list, I've got it marked out for all 15 weeks. the dates, you can ignore the dates, they were for last summer or two summers ago. But week one was for July 7th, week two was for July 14th. That's no big deal. But these are the verses that you have in the book. You have Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, Colossians 1, verses 11 and 12. You have Colossians 1, 13 and 14. This actually gives you a nice outline to refresh ourselves. What have we learned in the last 2 years? What were we really looking at in all of these? And so there's value in that as well. And of course, you can click on it, and it'll open it up there in your Bible. And you can read it in the English. You can read it in the Greek, whatever else you want to do with it there. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And in addition to that, if you find that scripture memory is a struggle, then there's a utility for you to help with this. And come back over here to the to this panel. And instead of having a list, go ahead and select the memorize little tool there. Okay? And the memorize tool is pretty cool. So it allows you to practice. And as you practice, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, all right, rather than according to Christ. So as you're practicing this, what it has you do, now you've got to type it in Him all the fullness of deity. I tapped this little touchpad. Deity dwells in bodily form. Anyway, the display on this is awkward through the projector. It's a real low display. Anyway, use this. Explore with this. Experiment with this. Figure out how to use it, okay? Use it on a real display, not a miniature thing here that's in the pulpit, all right? And you're going to enjoy that. Anyway, you can exit the practice, go back to the list. And like I say, just go to Faith Life, go to Bible study, and look under there for the Logos documents, and you're going to find all those. Take anything there that you want. I put them there so you can take them. Take anything there that you want, and as you add it to your own system, you'll see you'll have it integrated in your own Logos software. So expect, especially since you guys have practically brand new clean installations, that your document menu is going to be a whole lot simpler than mine. All right, mine is too complicated because I got thousands of documents in there going back 20 years and more. But you're going to have passage lists. You're going to have visual filters. I got 44 visual filters in my system. You're going to have prayer lists, like how to pray for your pastor. So on Sunday, you pray for his ministry. On Monday, you pray for his relationship with the Lord. On Tuesday, you pray for his relationship with others. On Wednesday, you pray for his leadership, guidance, and direction. It just gives you a seven-day thing, a calendar there. And then as you pray for each one, you just, say, well, today's Wednesday. You click off on it, and there you go. Reschedules it for next week. All right, we're going to start doing more of these too, because these get shared, and these can show up on Faith Life, and these can then, everything that we have in the Sunday bulletin that's broken down into the different categories that we have, those can go into your software as well, and then they just pop up, and you pray for them, and you click. You pray, and you click. You pray, and you click. Okay? We can appreciate that. All right. Well, let's start with Colossians 1. And use tonight, and I don't know how many weeks we're going to take to refresh ourselves on this. But this is the incomparable Christ, Christ above all. There is nothing like Christ in the universe. And the book of Colossians is the preeminent Christological material of the New Testament until you get to Hebrews. Hebrews, I think, exceeds Colossians in portraying the superiority of Christ. But anyway, as far as the Pauline letters are concerned, Colossians is the preeminent description of Jesus Christ and his glory, the firstborn of all creation. So let's pick up here. Once we get past the introductory stuff, when Paul and Timothy introduce themselves and they're given thanks for all the things, and kind of the background for the letter that comes here. And I want to touch more of this on Sunday, I guess. Well, let's pick up on it tonight. I don't want to get ahead of myself there. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And you might recall that when we taught this, we viewed this as a marvelous description because Colossae was a church Paul had never been to. And most of these believers there, he didn't know. But he knew that they were saved, he knew that they were saints, and he knew that they were faithful because of the report that he received from Epaphras. So he calls them saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace. He says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And isn't that beautiful how they have faith, hope, and love, right? The greatest of these is love. But they have all three of them here in this one congregation. And so they have faith in Christ Jesus, the love for all the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, as is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So this is a marvelous testimony, and Paul is reflecting the report that he'd received, and he accepts the report that he'd received as being on target, as being accurate, and an expression of Epaphras and his love and his appreciation for them. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And that's a little bit of a puzzle there, too, that we addressed. All right. So he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Now here comes a prayer request that applies not just to them, but applies to every church, every local church, anywhere throughout the history of the church age. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's prayer request number one for any local church. We want Austin Bible Church to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because we're children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we've got to deal with the empty deceptions and everything just like they had to deal with. I think far worse than they had to deal with. But there's a purpose connected to this, all right? So to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you will walk. It's not simply enough to have a ton of doctrine and know the will of God. You've got to make use of what you know. You've got to have a ton of doctrine and then live it out. So when you're full of the knowledge of his will, you can then walk effectively, that you are presented before him as workmen needing not to be ashamed. You're not just presenting yourselves to God as, you know, Bible student know-it-alls, but you're presenting yourself to God as workmen needing not to be ashamed. And so recognizing that the knowledge of his will is not the end, it's the means to the end. That it's the end is walking in a manner worthy, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord himself, to please him in all respects. You want to be pleasing to God the Father? Then you got to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is the one that's pleased the Father unlike anybody else ever. And so the more Christ-like we become, the more pleasing to the Father we're going to become. And that's the only walk that's worthy. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's a long chain. We're not even halfway through it yet as we're looking at it here tonight. But there's a long chain of results that happens as you're living in the Word of God and being transformed. So that you have a full knowledge of his will. That you are walking in a manner worthy. Pleasing him in all respects. This is tough. Because let's be honest, the devil has placed no shortage of objects in front of us that can distract us, that cause us to want to be pleasing in starting with ourselves. more often than not, we get carnal and we just want to please ourselves. And then even if we can overcome that, then there's no shortage of other things that Satan throws in front of us. You want to be pleasing to men. You want to be pleasing to your spouse. You want to be pleasing to other people. You want to, and so you end up, instead of living your life for the honor of God the Father and the glory of Jesus Christ, you're living your life as a people pleaser, trying to satisfy 1,000 different demands in 1,000 different directions. But we should be pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Every good work, maybe the hardest of which, of course, are the ones that we don't want to do, the ones we don't like, the ones we think we didn't sign up for. But they're the ones that God's taken us to. We're running with endurance the race that's set before us. We're not grumbling about the race that we'd rather be running instead of this one. This is the work He's given us. And so whatever our hands find to do, this is what we need to be doing, and bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. See, I think this is the rejoicing that Ed was talking about, that we were praying about tonight, in the fact that we're all to be rejoicing. We have a rejoice always attitude in the church age. We should have a life of joy, but it's going to be spiritual joy related to the plan of God, related to the work assignments He's given us and our growth in grace. It may, when it comes to earthly things, there may be nothing whatsoever joyful in national discipline or suffering or other health tests or other employment tests or whatever else is going on, but we rejoice anyway, because it's rejoicing in the Lord, not rejoicing in the circumstances. And these principles become important. And I'm glad that we've gotten the teaching that He's given us in this regard. So giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share. This is our sharing. This is our fellowship. This is our partaking. All right? Sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have some kind of a beep thing going on? Oh, okay. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Which gets us to verse 13. For He rescued us, so speaking of light, the inheritance of the saints in light, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom authority of His beloved Son. Now, I want to stress this tonight, the way we stressed it before, recognizing the kingdom is not here yet. Okay? There's bad doctrine out there, and there's a lot of churches out there that center on the kingdom that think we're in the kingdom now, even though the king's not here yet. Okay, the king's in heaven. He'll get here when He gets here, when the Father says go. But until the Father says go, He's not going. He was told to sit at the Father's right hand until the Father makes His enemies a footstool for His feet. So Jesus isn't going to budge until the Father says, okay, now it's time to go. And that's where we are presently in the church age. We are on earth while our head is in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. But what He has done now by positionally placing us in Christ is that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the authority and the power of darkness. Think of it as the jurisdiction of darkness. And what a thrill that even though we still live in this fallen world, we're aliens and strangers now. We're actually citizens of heaven. And we remain here as aliens and strangers. We remain here as ambassadors. We remain here as soldiers behind enemy lines. We remain here, but we don't belong here. The authority, we are under Jesus Christ's authority and in the kingdom that's on the way. And darkness only has so much power over us as we give it permission to have. All right? And because if we reject the authority of darkness, we can just, spit in its face and say, no, thank you. We are not under the domain of darkness. We belong to the kingdom authority of Jesus Christ. And so we can pull rank. We can reject the authority when it comes over us. Remember, the temptation that hits us God's given us the way to endure it, the way to escape it. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So this is the positional truth reality that every church age believer has. That means that the power of sin, we're delivered from that. We can walk by means of the Spirit. We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is so tragic. And this is unique to the church age, in a sense, because it's far superior to anything that else that has been given. An Old Testament believer could, of course, like David, like any of the psalmists, like any believer in the Old Testament, could take the Bible at that time, or however much they had available to them, and they could hide it in their hearts. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So there was a provision that was made for Old Testament believers, whereby if they stored doctrine in their soul, that they had resources available to resist sin temptations and to walk in the light and to glorify God. As far as it goes, that's what they had. And a lot of them, boy, they lived it out like true heroes. And the Hall of Fame of Faith talks about some of these men of whom the world was not worthy. You read about great men of faith. You think about Daniel and his friends, all the examples that are there. And yet, they had less Bible than you and I have. And they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Almost none of them, almost no Old Testament believer had the Holy Spirit. And those that did have it had a coming upon. They did not have a dwelling within. And they certainly didn't have the permanent dwelling within that you and I have. And they certainly weren't baptized into union with a risen Savior, because they didn't have a risen Savior yet. Until Jesus Christ is victorious at the cross and seated at the Father's right hand, there can't be anybody receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing them into personal union with the resurrected and glorified Lord. So just consider these truths. And if you never heard of these things before, Colossians is the book that gives them to you. Okay, Colossians starts you on this path, and then Ephesians follows it up. We'll get to more of this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But this principle that it's in whom, it's in Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Old Testament believers could get saved. We know that. Nicodemus was told, you must be born again. And anybody in the Old Testament that trusted in the coming Messiah, Messiah is coming, they placed their faith in the Messiah who was promised to come, they got saved. They had redemption. They were redeemed. They were born again. They were made alive. But they were not in Christ. So they had a personal redemption. They didn't have the corporate redemption you and I have, that is, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a significant difference to that. On a practical level, you can say it's identical, because they were saved, we're saved. They have eternal life, we have eternal life. But there's so much more to our corporate redemption in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you think about it, they had their sins covered. We have our sins removed. We have our sins forgiven once and for all. Okay? Dealt with by Jesus Christ. Dealt with by the Lamb of God. Corporately in Him. All right. And I left it as an open question back in chapter 1. I'm still puzzling over it. I'm still chewing over it. I still am convinced, because of other passages that talk about, you know, Mosaic law did not have an empowerment connected to it. 613 commands. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. And almost every command was under threat of death, right? I mean, the adulterer was stoned, the murderer was stoned, the homosexual was stoned. The handful of folks that didn't get stoned to death were the sorcerers and the priest daughters that committed harlotry. They got burned to death, okay? They were burned alive. But most everybody was stoned to death as lawbreakers under Mosaic law. And all these commands, and no one could keep it 100%. And there was no empowerment to keep it. All of which is just sets the table for a total helplessness and hopelessness that says, somebody else has to do what I can't do, so that a Redeemer can come and He can fulfill the law. And the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in Him as we walk by grace and walk by faith and not by sight. And it's just, it's a glorious plan of God to bring these things about. But rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us, I think this is unique to the church age. I don't see any Old Testament saint who was saved. We say we're sinners saved by grace. They're sinners saved by grace. They remained in the domain of darkness as Old Testament believers. Because this cosmos was still dark until the coming of the light. It wasn't until John chapter 1, it wasn't until first the baptizer, then the Christ, that light entered into the darkness and the darkness could not comprehend it. The darkness could not overpower it. And so there's just a real delight to recognize that all of this is what we've been given, including being transferred from the domain of darkness, and to whom much is given shall much be required. And if they've entrusted this of us, then it's expected of us that we need to be walking according to the kingdom dominion, not according to the darkness dominion, transferred into the kingdom authority of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, a corporate redemption in Christ, where we've been redeemed in Christ. And who is the one we've been redeemed in? Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. How many weeks did we spend on that verse? A lot. Okay? And go back to the website and figure it out, but there's a lot that we spent on that one verse. He is the image of the invisible God. And what a thrill to have Colossians taught at the same time contemporaneous or close to the teaching from Genesis, whereby we have Adam, who was created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. That is such a profound contrast and yet similarity that we want to look at that, because the creation of Adam in the image of God is not, you can't separate that from the purpose of God the Father in his beloved Son. Before he ever formed Adam of dust and breathed into Adam the breath of lives, God the Father had another son. He had the firstborn. All right? Adam was not the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. The firstborn of all creation. Remember, Adam and Eve were post-angelic. Angels preceded Adam and Eve. And the angels fell and Satan was a lying serpent. And all this stuff is going on before Adam. The pre-Adamic realities of the plan of God the Father. So Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the prototokos. He is the firstborn. Okay? And there is a depth of doctrine connected to that that we want to be solid on, that we want to at least, we want to identify what some of the different views are. What are some of the less good explanations of that? And then what are the terrible explanations of that? What are the more good explanations of that I think are the superior explanations of this, being the image of the invisible God? And the title firstborn. What we don't want to do, though, we don't want to do like the liberals and find a way to explain it that rejects it. Okay? Because any explanation that says, well, that's not really what it means, is not an explanation. It's a refutation, and it's wrong. God used the word because he wanted to use the word. And we need to ask, well, why did he use the word firstborn? In what sense does he mean firstborn? And if he means it metaphorically, fine, let's handle it as a metaphor. If he means it literally, fine, let's handle it literally. And the rule of thumb is always handle it literally when you can. Use it metaphorically when the passage is clear that it has to be a metaphor. Okay? And this is our advantage. We are the best people in the world with our hermeneutic, with our interpretation philosophy. We're far better than the Catholics, than the Orthodox, than the Calvinists, than anything else that's out there. Because we insist that we're going to maintain a consistent literal hermeneutic. We're not going to jump ship when it fits our theology. We're going to stay literal no matter what. And that literal is going to shape our theology. And so firstborn means firstborn. Unless it can't. Unless it obviously must be a metaphor. Unless it obviously must be something like, so when Jesus says, I am the door, okay, He's not wooden with hinges and a handle, and he's not hanging out in a frame somewhere. Okay? It's obvious that I am the door is a metaphor. He says, I am the bread. I am the light. I am the good shepherd. Okay? Now, in some of those, you might say, well, was that literal? No, he wasn't a shepherd. He was a carpenter. Okay, so it's honestly not hard to differentiate between the literal sense and the figurative sense and why you take each one as you do appropriately. So we want to take firstborn as firstborn, particularly when there's other passages of Scripture that coincide, that corroborate the fact that he's the firstborn, like passages, oh, I don't know, that say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, okay, the first and the last. And he is the firstborn of all creation. And then we're told when his birthday was. And then we're told other things related to him as the firstborn. How did he receive this life? And what was the basis for the life that he received? What are the elements of Jesus as the firstborn? So there's a lot to deal with there. Let me, I've got 4 minutes. This is what we're going to pick up on Sunday. By him all things were created. By who? The firstborn of all creation, the imager of God. Okay? It's the image of God, the visible image of God, firstborn of all creation, who created everything else. Who created everything else. All right? And this becomes important for us because there are so many passages that deal with this, like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He, the same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Okay? So it's Jesus Christ that's created everything. If it exists, it exists because He, because of Him. All things came into being through Him. So we're putting these things together. We're putting together John 1. We're putting together Colossians 1. We're putting together Revelation chapter 3. We're putting together Proverbs chapter 8. We're putting together every passage that speaks to the firstborn of all creation. And we're not gonna dismiss it. We didn't back then. We're not going to do it on Sunday. We're not ever going to dismiss these as idioms or figures of speech or things that mean something other than the firstborn of all creation. And I don't know, I've got some of these notes have come to some people's attention, and we've got some opportunities maybe for some of these things to be published if there's an interest in that, either in the Schaefer Journal or to speak at a Schaefer conference and to present some of these things, or to just publish it ourselves. Once the Colossians notebook hits the website, then it's all over the world, okay? And folks will be dealing with it. And I'm telling you, this issue caused trouble in the 3rd century. And there was a huge fight in the 3rd century between Arius and Athanasius. And Arius lost, thankfully. Athanasius won. And they had a huge argument about the firstborn of all creation. They had a huge argument about Proverbs 8 and the birthing of wisdom there in Proverbs chapter 8. And Arius had a heretical view on that. Arius believed that what God the Father begat was the deity of God the Son, and that that was the genesis of God the Son. That's heresy. Trinity is co-equal. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all eternal, all co-equal, all members of Trinity. And Jesus' deity was never begotten. It was his humanity that's begotten. Okay? So Athanasius was correct, but then Athanasius found, I think, an inferior explanation of Proverbs 8, but that's the one they adopted at the Council of Nicaea, and that's the one that the church has gone forward with. And I think our view is superior to that. So, anyway, 1,800 years of church history later, I think we can present a refinement. But here's the thing. For 1,800 years, you're not allowed to refine Athanasius, because Athanasius is the winner, Arius is the heretic. We fought that battle. We're done with that. And no one wants to go back and look at Athanasius again. Okay? And I've read everything Athanasius ever wrote. But here's the thing. Athanasius was arguing from the Greek Septuagint. He was not arguing from the Hebrew. And neither was Arius, by the way. Neither one of them was addressing the Hebrew text. They were both arguing from an inferior Septuagint text. Anyway. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we'll tackle this. We gave a lot of good notes on this. I'm going to bring those notes back up again. I'm going to have a slideshow ready to go, basically the slideshow we used back then, so that we have all those points of study ready to list again, and we can walk our way through. We can be very clear, okay, that when the Son was begotten, it was not deity begotten, it was humanity that was begotten. Because humanity is what's finite. Humanity is what has a genesis. Deity has no genesis. Deity is I am. Okay? God the Son has always been. And I hope we're clear on that. So, Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the blessings we have to remind ourselves of previous studies. And I pray as we, again, work our way through on a second time, on a quicker basis, on a larger overview basis, Father, that we will have an appreciation for this forest and not simply rehashing the individual trees again. I don't want this series to be a highlight of spectacular trees. We want to have the whole Colossian forest in view to where we can see that magnifying Christ is the issue and distracting from Christ is the problem. So continue to bless our studies. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.